You're listening to the podcast of Christ Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope these sermons help you to know God through Christ by deepening your belief in the gospel.
The reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have sought after us, that you have come to seek us. You have pursued us in your word. You have pursued us by your Son, Jesus, that you have come to us by your Spirit. And we pray that for the grace to trust him more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight is both a torch night and a lower elementary night. So if you want to head on out, you guys will see you after this service for a potluck dinner. Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Nathan. I'm so glad that you are here with us. I'd love to meet you after the service if I haven't. We have been slowly working our way through Luke's gospel, and week by week, hopefully, Jesus' identity, his character, his authority, his mission are all becoming clearer and clearer to us. This revelation of Jesus' authority, his character, all of these things has slowly been happening for his disciples, for those around him, asking and answering the question of who is this man? And when somebody's authority is unclear, it then becomes unclear how we should respond to them. If you're at your desk tomorrow at work and someone that you've never seen like comes in, pops his head into your office and says, "Hey, I need those TPS reports by the end of the day." And you're like, "I don't know who this person is. Who are you? And what's a TPS report?" Right? But if it's your manager who comes in, your boss, the CEO of the company, and says, "Hey, I need those reports by the end of the day," yes, sir, right away. You start to hustle, you get it done. Similarly, if someone that we had never seen before, in like 5 minutes from now, runs in here and says, "Everybody needs to get out of here," we'd be like, "Who is this person? Should we all move?" I think likely Eric Layer and Kyle and maybe a couple of others would walk out of the room and ask who this person is that just said these things, but we might not respond to this person if we don't know them. But if it was Eric Layer or if it was Kyle or if it was like a fireman or somebody and came in and said, "Everybody needs to get outside right now," we would respond clearly. We'd immediately hear it and go. When there is a clear call from a clear authority, a clear response is required. This is exactly what we see in our favorite Sunday school kids' lesson of all time, Zacchaeus. Why do those of us who grew up in church or in Sunday school love this story? First, well, it's the song, right? Like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. What? That's a weird line. Like, no, very Yoda-like behavior in that line, right? Like, Nathan was hungry for dinner, and hungry for dinner was he. Like, we don't talk like that, so it's kind of catchy. But then, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Repeat it, "for I'm going to your house today," right? But maybe secondly, as little kids, we can empathize with the little guy, with Zacchaeus. Maybe subconsciously, children, like all humans, actually long for and appreciate authority when it is wielded and used for good. "Zacchaeus, come down." Okay. So we're going to think through this short text tonight in just two halves of a clear response or a clear call. This is a clear call from a clear authority. And when a clear call from a clear authority comes, it demands a clear response. So let's get into it. A clear call first. Luke tells us that Jesus gets to Jericho, as we considered last week, the final stop before Jerusalem at Passover. This short story and the parable that he'll tell immediately after this in Luke 19, the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 talents, is the final scene. It's the final scene of this long middle section of the travel narrative of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. But after that parable, like, the scene changes, the music changes in verse 28 of Luke 19. There is a very clear shift in verse 28. Now it's go time. It is the final, or is the beginning of the final act of this gospel account. But then in verse 2, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, we've already spent a lot of time in Luke thinking about tax collectors and how seriously hated they would have been by Jewish society, but Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. He was in upper management. All the other tax collectors probably paid some fees to Zacchaeus, or maybe just as they skimmed off the top of the money that they had collected from the people of Jericho, Zacchaeus felt like he could skim off the top of them. He's like a Corleone mob boss or something of Jericho. He was the chief tax collector, Luke tells us, and what? He was rich. He's undoubtedly well known in town as the baddest of the bad, the worst kind of sinner, maybe even more hated than the Romans who were in charge in Jericho. In fact, if you were to tell the city of Jericho here on the morning of Jesus' arrival, right, let's just go and let's poll the people of Jericho on this morning before Jesus arrives in town. 2,000 years from now, people from all over the world will remember the name of Zacchaeus. They would think, oh great, what is he gonna do today? He's gonna do something so terrible, so heinous, that people will remember him. He's gonna make the Hall of Fame of worst people of all time, maybe one of the most worst criminals of all time. That must be the only explanation for why people would still remember him. I don't know what he's gonna do today, but he's gonna take it up a notch. It's like Hitler and Stalin and the Grinch and Ebenezer Scrooge and Zacchaeus. We've seen all sorts of outsiders throughout Luke, though they've mostly been at the bottom of society. They've been the marginalized, the downtrodden, the poor, the sick, the physically disabled. But even though Zacchaeus is rich, he is at the very top of the social ladder, he's still an outsider. Now, of course, this was of his own doing. He made himself an outsider. He wasn't born with some sort of ailment. He didn't lose his eyesight due to some accident or disease. And yet he would have always been unwelcomed. He would have been never invited to dinners or birthday parties. People likely crossing to the other side of the street to avoid him. And then as he crossed, people muttering things under their breath or making crude hand signs behind him or something like that after he'd passed. He is outside. He does not belong. But verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. He was short. We don't know why he was seeking to see Jesus. Maybe he had heard about Jesus and he wanted to understand him more. Maybe there's just a big crowd around Jesus and he has no idea what this crowd is about, but he wants to see what's in the middle of the crowd. You ever seen this? Like a big group of people gathering around and you're like, what's this about? What's all this fuss about? And since he can't see over people's shoulders or heads, he just finds a tree. So he ran up, climbed up in the sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus only wanted a glimpse. He just wanted a glimpse of Jesus, but he's about to get so much more. His entire life is about to get turned upside down. As Jesus approaches him, he looks right into his eyes, he looks up in the tree, and he looks at him and he calls him by name. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. This story comes right after Jesus had healed the blind man. There, the blind man is commended for his faith in Jesus' identity and Jesus' power. The Son of David, who had the authority to heal, to deliver, to be merciful. Here, Zacchaeus is just chilling in the tree. He seemingly made no efforts to know Jesus, no efforts in repentance, no efforts to know, understand, obey what God wants for his life. He's maybe up there curious, but indifferent. There, like we saw last week, the blind man is taking the initiative in persistent and determined, shouting faith. Here, Jesus is taking the initiative in a singular and focused movement toward a person, Zacchaeus. But just like when Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb in John 20, when she thinks that she's talking to the gardener, when Jesus says her name, Mary, and then she can see him. She sees his identity and power. The same thing happens here to Zacchaeus. At the initiating call of Jesus, personal, intimate, the calling of Jesus by name, now Zacchaeus can see. Verse 6, he hurried down and received him joyfully. Now we're going to think about what it means for Zacchaeus to receive Jesus joyfully. But Zacchaeus, just like Mary, are illustrating what Jesus in John 10 says is true, that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They know my voice, they hear my voice, they follow me. It is the initiating grace of Jesus that moves to Zacchaeus individually, singles him out. In his sovereign wisdom, he knows Zacchaeus' name. Like, what? His disciples must be thinking, wait, how do you know that guy? Wait, have you met this guy? Jesus could have kept walking, maybe aware of Zacchaeus up there in the tree. In fact, Jesus undoubtedly walked by dozens of other people, hundreds of other people in the streets of Jericho without calling them by name. Why him and not others? I have no idea. But would Jesus have been justified to not call Zacchaeus down out of the tree? Of course. Zacchaeus is up there with like Vito Corleone and Ebenezer Scrooge, living only for himself in direct disobedience to God's law and God's will for his life and for the world. Jesus would be absolutely justified to keep walking and not call him down. Here is Zacchaeus in indifference and in an ongoing sinful rebellion of destruction and of eternal death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, Zacchaeus. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because the Savior knows his sheep by name, when he calls him, when he calls them, they hear him. When they hear him, they see him. When they see him, they believe him. When they believe him, their curiosity turns to obedience. Their indifference turns to devotion. Their sin turns to repentance. Jesus invades Zacchaeus' life, calling him by name and then telling him that he must stay with him tonight. He must be near him. He must stay at his house. There is no way around it. Zacchaeus, this thing is happening. And Zacchaeus responds immediately with joy. If Jesus gives a clear call, then you see him clearly. When you see and hear Jesus clearly, what happens? You respond. This is happening. You must respond. And so, secondly now, let's look and unpack a clear response. Before we unpack the clear response of Zacchaeus, we see another clear response, don't we? There's a clear response from the crowds. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. A man who does not care about the law of God, who does not care about the glory of God. And what does Luke tell us that they did? They grumbled. We've seen Luke use this word several times of the Pharisees and of the scribes, grumbling. When other sinners are coming to hear Jesus, hear his word and repent. Most clearly we saw this at the beginning of chapter 15 when Luke tells the parables of the lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And there the Pharisees and the tax collectors, or the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled. They are angry, they are bitter, they are muttering under their breaths, the way that Israel did in the wilderness, asking questions like, is God really good? Remember when God brought the people out of slavery, they were thinking, sure, he brought us out of slavery in Egypt, and though there we couldn't live in freedom, we worked tirelessly with no reward, with no rest. We were beaten, we were killed, we had zero hope, but at least we weren't hungry. Sure, the Egyptians merely fed us so that we'd have the calories to keep working. They were treating us basically no differently than a car at a gas station. But getting our stomachs filled is kind of nice. Sure, God has brought us out here in freedom. He has freed us from work to give us days of rest. He is kind and gracious. He has promised us a land and a nation overflowing with hope. He asks us to trust him through short times of empty. And honestly, I don't like that. I don't like the short times of empty. In the wilderness, the people grumbled. Grumble, grumble, grumble. He's not a good God. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I wish we had our old life. Grumble, grumble. I like the confines and the constraints of slavery because it fills my basest appetites. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Luke 19, and when they saw it, when they saw Zacchaeus, or Jesus calling Zacchaeus by name, when Jesus told Zacchaeus that he would be staying in his house, when Zacchaeus bounded out of the tree, smiling and handshaking and backclapping, laughing along down the road with Jesus, when they saw all that, grumble, grumble, grumble. I don't like this kind of thing of Jesus freeing people from their sin. People like Zacchaeus now just skipping down the road, laughing his way through the parted Red Sea and the free worship of God. It is abhorrent to me. Why? Because that means that everything I've been working for and toward for my whole life, is it meaningless? All of this obedience of my life and taking God seriously for these years and decades are pointless? What was the point of all that if Jesus is just going to come up to the absolute worst of the worst of our town? The informants to the Nazis. The chief of the informants to the Nazis. And he's just going to go stay with that guy, Zacchaeus? Walking around like he's just as free in me as I am when I'm the one who has been serving God faithfully? No, I'm out on that. This is evil. This kind of understanding of God is not right. It doesn't take obedience and the law seriously. It makes excuses for sin. It is not right. Grumble, grumble, grumble. This is why what these townspeople, like the Pharisees and the scribes before them, don't understand, though. It is that they are in just as much desperate need of the grace and kindness of God as Zacchaeus is. They think that they are the field laborers who showed up at the first hour in the morning. They've been working all day tirelessly for the landowner. And then this one guy just shows up at the end, right before the sun goes down, and we all get paid the same. No, that ain't right. Not realizing that all humanity, each and every one of us, are all the last hour workers, deserving of nothing. But yet getting the kindness, the overwhelming grace and generosity of the landowner. We can convince ourselves, some like the younger brothers, like Zacchaeus, those who just get away from the love of God, that joy and purpose is to be found in unrighteous living. Others can convince ourselves, like the older brothers and these people, these townspeople of Jericho, that joy and purpose is to be found in righteous living. But it is all within the confines and the constraints of slavery. Of slavery to the self. The grumbling response of these people show that their righteousness is not out of the experienced freedom from sin, not out of a joyful response now filled with the promise of abundance and the promise of inheritance, but it's just a new slavery relocated. You've taken me out of this one, but I'm just going to put myself right back into the slavery of the self, a slavery of works, of reputation, of resume, which is an equally cruel and unrelenting taskmaster. Keep all the rules, do all the right things, avoid all the wrong things, despise the right kind of people, and then maybe God will be happy with you. But don't slip up, because if you slip up, then he won't be happy with you. The townspeople, happy to remain under this taskmaster of obedience in order to make demands for the self, they hate it when Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, "Be free, for it is freedom that I set you free. Let my people go. Leave this land of slavery and come to the land of promise, the land of knowing and dwelling with God, of being in the proximity, the very close nearness of God himself. He stays at your house tonight." But just as the people were freed from slavery of serving Pharaoh, they were then freed not just to do whatever they wanted to. God brought the people out of slavery to what? To not serve Pharaoh any longer, but to serve him. God called his people because of their knowing him and dwelling with him to respond in faithfulness, to live lives of righteous obedience, but with the right kind of internal motive, the right kind of engine behind the whole thing. That could produce the kind of life that God desires. And it makes all the difference. It is the difference between life and death, between joy and grumbling, of getting the order right, of obey everyone, and therefore you might be accepted by God. Instead, the difference between life and death between grumbling and joy is called by Jesus, I am accepted by God, and now therefore I obey. I'm accepted and I obey. Yes, that is joy. Or I obey and therefore I am accepted. That is slavery. The Jericho townspeople are in that last camp. They hate it when they cannot earn their way into God's favor. What's all this been for in the first place? What have I been living for? If Zacchaeus just goes and stays, or if Jesus goes and stays with Jesus, or Zacchaeus, not realizing the irony that millennia before this moment, in their city of Jericho, another man with the same name as this guy, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Joshua, this guy shows up in Jericho, and what does Joshua do? He comes in, singles out in salvation the worst person, the worst of the worst in this city, Rahab, a prostitute, saving her alone, not based on any way that she had previously lived her life, but by trusting in God's character, by trusting in God's identity and his power to save. They, like their Jericho forebears, who clearly responded to Joshua in rejecting Joshua, by rejecting the saving grace and forgiveness of God, they reject him. And these people here stay behind the Jericho walls of their resumes and their obedience, of their love for God. They stay behind the walls of their own captivity. They stay behind the walls of their own death. But for Zacchaeus, who Jesus has with singular saving grace and kindness broken through the walls and rescued, he responds like Rahab, with joy, with repentance, with utter transformation now that he belongs to God, that he belongs to the people and the family of God. While all the people are grumbling, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And merely seeing clearly the identity and the authority of Jesus, Zacchaeus, maybe for the first time in his entire life, sees himself clearly, what his life has been about. John Calvin, in his introduction to his massive Institutes, a huge exploration into the identity and character of God, Calvin says that man never attains to true self-knowledge. You never understand yourself until man has previously contemplated the face of God and come down from such contemplation to then and now look upon himself. For such is our innate pride. We always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy, right? Based on our just innate sense of ourselves, that we are always the right one until we see God, until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, of our vileness and folly and impurity, considering God clearly. If we see and understand God clearly, then we will understand ourselves clearly. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, in the very throne room of God, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus has invaded this man's life. In his kindness and his grace and his mercy, Jesus comes to his house. Apart from anything Zacchaeus has done, he was just hanging up there in the tree. Jesus dwells with him. He knows him. He loves him. Zacchaeus can say objectively and experientially, "I am loved by Jesus. I am known by Jesus. I am loved and known by God." Incredible. He did not wake up that morning thinking he was going to be thinking these things. But because of all this, he can say, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He is responding in the exact way that Jesus had asked from the rich young ruler. Remember when Jesus said, "Sell all your things and give it away to the poor"? He didn't ask this of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, just of his own volition, of his own understanding of what Jesus has come to do in his life, he starts doing these very things. The rich young ruler was looking for every possible loophole to please God and still keep hold of his life in exactly the way that he wanted to keep it, to follow Jesus without having to make any changes in his life. Zacchaeus, in seeing and understanding the beauty, the glory, the holiness, the absolute goodness of Jesus, just knew intuitively, and seeing Jesus clearly, he knew that massive and inordinate changes were required to follow Jesus. Not to gain acceptance by Jesus, but what it means to follow him. Not to find loopholes to earn Jesus' favor, but because of Jesus' favor already upon him. And because he wasn't looking for loopholes, we find a clear example of Jesus doing the impossible of a rich man going through the eye of a needle, like a camel. Zacchaeus gets shrunk down by the power and grace of Jesus so that Jesus might pass him through. But his possessions, his wealth, his power, all must shrink down too. And in doing so, he finds, Zacchaeus does, that he's gained the world. He's stolen from, he's defrauded his countrymen, and he does what the law requires of ox and sheep rustlers. Like when you steal an ox or a sheep from somebody, if you're found out, you have to repay who you stole from fourfold. He understands that his sin has not just affected him, has not just brought vertical disruption between he and God, but he has affected his community around him by his selfishness, by his greed. Zacchaeus reminds us perhaps of another story that Luke would tell in Acts 5, when in comparison to Barnabas in Acts 4, who though no one told him to, sold his field and brought the money to be used by the apostles, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they make it look like they were doing the same thing. Though they had little generosity in their heart, they wanted people to think, oh wow, those people are really godly. They've sold all that they have so that they can be generous with it when they didn't. There was no internal and external alignment, and it threatened to tear the young church apart. When we considered that text several years ago, we thought about the reality that there is no such thing as non-communal obedience, and there is no such thing as non-communal sin. What do we mean by that? That when I am growing in selflessness, in genuine generosity and hospitality, not for my sake, but for God's glory and for all of your good, you all benefit, and vice versa. When you all are growing in these ways, in genuine godliness and kindness and grace and self-control and patience, the whole church benefits. That might seem obvious publicly, but it is also true of our hidden obedience as well. That my quiet time, my reading the Bible, my praying to the Lord is not just about me and Jesus, but it is about me and you. When I am happier in Christ, when I am growing in his word, when I am more nearly walking by his spirit, you all are the beneficiaries, and not just because like I'm the pastor or something. It is true for each and every one of us. There is no such thing as non-communal obedience. It benefits us all. Growing in our spiritual disciplines of Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, being together in our GCs, all of these are unbelievably important ways for you to love God and to love your neighbor. But in the same way, there is no such thing as private sin. There is no such thing as non-communal disobedience or sin. Vertical sin always has horizontal consequences. Even if your sin, so you might tell yourself, isn't really hurting anyone, it is drying you up, slowly forming calluses on your soul that make you less and less of a wellspring of living water to those around you, that you might bless your family, that you might bless the church, that you might bless the world around you. It's robbing the church. It's robbing your life, your joy, and those around your life, around you, of your life in Christ, of your joy in Christ. Ananias and Sapphira were really, really good actors until their hearts were exposed. The rich young ruler was a good, good actor until his heart was exposed. They, like maybe some of us, want the benefits of God without wanting God. Wanting the benefits of God without understanding the kind of repentance, the kind of, exactly like Kyle showed us just a second, the kind of turning from self that Jesus invites us into when we see him clearly. Kyle pointed out that I love that last line of the profession of faith that we took from the Westminster Confession. I know it's funny, but I think it's so helpful. Particular sins particularly. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his own particular sins particularly. Zacchaeus was not content to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I am happy to someday understand what that means. I am happy to someday do something about agreeing with God about the death-bringing, joy-sapping realities of my sin. To someday understand the community-affecting, poison-transferring of my sin to those around me. He's not happy and content with that. He must know Jesus and what that means for his life now. How are we saved? How are we saved? It is the work of Christ alone on our behalf. It is by grace through faith alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. That Jesus loves you, calls you, goes to the cross with names in his heart and with holes in his hands, that he dies in your place. It is the kindness of God that brings repentance. Shame will not bring repentance, will not bring obedience. Fear will not do it. The love of God, the clear holiness of God, the fatherly kindness of God who offers you joy and life and contentment and peace, that is what invites us to turn from self and to turn to Jesus. To turn from self and to walk away from the greed of using our money and our possessions only for ourselves. To invite us to turn from the fear of using our emotions and anxiety only for ourselves. From the lust of using our eyes and our imagination only for ourselves. From the laziness of using our time and our habits only for the entertainment of ourselves. From the grind of using our jobs and vocations for the advancement of ourselves. I know I often mention in sermons and individually with you all, C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where there's this like, I've said several times, like, this is kind of dragon thing on your shoulder. This comes from this book. There's this half-dead ghost in some sort of afterlife who is walking around with this little lizard dragon on his shoulder, and this little lizard has got its claws buried deep into this man's shoulder. It's like bloody and pussy, and it's just gross. Very painful. But this lizard is always whispering in this man's ear as he's tearing deeper and deeper into this man's shoulder with his claws, infecting the shoulder, but becoming one with the man. And as this ghost man approaches what in Lewis's allegory is heaven, an angel approaches this man. I don't think I've ever read this word for word here. But this angel comes to the man with his lizard dragon on his shoulder, and the angel says, "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit about the lizard. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating from the angel. The angel asked, "Do you want it to be killed?" "Oh, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It is the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. May I kill it?" "Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep on its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all." "Oh, don't you think so? Well, I'll think it over, what you've said, very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be most silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day. All days are present now." "Get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so." "Why, now you're hurting me." "I never said," the angel said, "I never said it would not hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. Oh, I know you think I'm a coward, but it isn't that, really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can. And the angel said, this moment contains all moments. Brothers, sisters, friends, this moment contains all moments. Of course, there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We are not saved by our repentance. We are not saved by our good works. It is Christ alone who saves. Of course, we will still in many ways for the rest of our lives struggle with sin and fear and doubt and of the worship of the self until the day we die. But might today be a day of decisive agreement with God about the nature of sin in our lives, about potentially decisive steps of decisive and honest sharing with one another about the real effects of sin in our lives, that we might find joy. Maybe for the very first time tonight, of initial repentance, of saying, Jesus, I agree with you about the reality of the sin in my life. It is worship of the self. It is robbing you of glory. It is killing me. I trust you. Kill it. Maybe it's saying those things again today for the 1,000th time in your life because of a clear understanding, a clear vision of who Jesus is, of what he has come to do to free you. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Because when Zacchaeus, in response to the clear call of Jesus, realizes that he was accepted by Christ, then moved in repentance and obedience, and not the other way around, that it was what he must do that would accept, bring acceptance to him, but that it is Jesus' acceptance of him that now transforms his life, he hurries down from the tree, and he receives Jesus in his home with joy. And in response to all of this, of then making clear and declared decisive moves of repentance in his life, verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus is saying to all who would hear, look, fellas, look, people of Jericho, this man is an ethnic Israelite. He belongs to the people of promise, and his job and his past do not disqualify him from access to God. But it was not his belonging to an ethnic people that had anything to do with his belonging to God. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost. Jesus was walking through the streets of Jericho on a mission. He was the shepherd walking through the streets, surrounded by 99 sheep of his own, but looking for the one who was lost. It was Jesus' intervention in this man's life. It was his clear call to come to him, to belong to him, to follow him, that brought this man's acceptance to God, that brought this man's second birth of grace through faith and not his first birth of family and of genetics. And perhaps, Jesus is walking here tonight, calling each and every one of us by name, follow me, follow me, follow me. Come down from that tree of curiosity and perhaps indifference and follow me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They know me. They follow me. Will you follow him tonight? The first time perhaps in your life, or continuing to follow him, to hear his voice and to follow him. His is the voice that is leading to safety. His is the voice that is leading to green pastures. His is the voice that is leading to life everlasting. And a clear call demands a clear response. Let's pray for his help now. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of holiness, that you are a God of revelation, of revealing your holiness and your glory, that you do not hide yourself from us, but that you have shown us yourself in creation, that you have shown yourself to us in your word, that you have shown yourself to us in your Son, that we can understand ourselves after we understand you. Help us to know you. Help us to see you. Help us to hear you. Help us to believe in all of these things, in knowing and seeing and understanding you, that your life is better, that following you is better, that repentance is better, that all of the lies that we think that we believe are actually lies. Help us to see and hear clearly. Help us to see and hear truth from lie, light from dark. Lord Jesus, we want you to kill the sin in our life. We want you by your Spirit to do this in our hearts. We want to come along with the work that you are doing and make decisive steps of obedience because of what you have done for us. It is for freedom that you have set us free. Help us to want what you want. Help us to believe what is true. We pray for all these things, for the glory of Christ in this world and in our church. In his name, amen.
We hope you have been encouraged to deeper life in Christ through the preaching of this sermon. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchabq.com.